In this 11th session, we will be challenged to be genuine servants of Christ and study disciple-making through small groups. Serving others is not always easy. Ray Hu, International Ministries Group Director for the Navigators, speaks about his early days 30 years ago with the Navigator Ministry and learning to be a servant of Jesus Christ.
And the first year, always exciting. But after that, it became a little tired of being everybody's servant. You know, you're always sending out all these memos to these guys, taking care of different things and picking up people. And you know, it was. Then we had a big fall meeting. Everybody came and they were talking about their thing. And I didn't have a thing to talk about. I was totally discouraged. I was totally depressed. And I was going up right after that staff meeting ended to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to sit in a conference for Jack. I was on the plane, United Airlines, 754. It was 7:15 in the morning, 7:45, September 13. Now God and I are going over this thing. And I thought, well, you know, I better review that passage that God used in my life to direct me to go to Chicago to be with Jack. I better go over that one more time. So I turned to Isaiah 49, and I read the first two verses. That was all right. Then I came to verse 3. And he said, "Thou art my servant." And I could as well have put my name, O Ray. It said, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The thing that dawned on me was in life, the only thing that matters is not what I do for God, but that God is glorified. When we come to the end of life and we face eternity, all that matters is that God is glorified in my life. See, we have our ideas of how we're going to conquer this world for Jesus Christ, how much we're going to do for God. And we get upset when it doesn't go that way. When I can't get to do what I want to do for God, God is more concerned about how he's going to be glorified in your life and in my life. When God and I settled that, I had one of the most exhilarating experiences I've ever had in my life. I bounced off that plane in the Grand Rapids because he had given me another promise, another comforting word right after that. But I could serve all that year because God brought into focus for me that it didn't make any difference what I did or what anybody else did, who was area representative or who was contact staff or who was regional director. All that matters is that God is glorified. Jonathan Edwards' gang said, resolve one. First, that all men should live to the glory of God. He said, resolve secondly, that whether or not others will live to the glory of God, I will. Have you made that resolution? Christ-likeness demands a servant attitude, a servant identity. God's great plan for each of us is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to see us become more and more like his Son. That's how he made man originally, in his image. We mar that image, and God is bringing us back to his original plan. And we think that's exciting. For who has lived a life as noble as a life of Jesus Christ? And we sing, oh, to be like him, blessed Redeemer. You know, we sing, my desire to be like Jesus. And we'd like to imitate his purity. We'd like to imitate his single-mindedness, his gentleness, and I suppose even his kind acts of service. You know, all those respectable qualities about Jesus. But gang, I've got to face the fact and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I can't leave out that part of his character. As he said in Luke 22, when all the disciples were concerned with who's the highest and who's the lowest, Jesus said to them, in Luke 22 and 26 and 27. But not so with you, not like the world does it, where the kings and the leaders exercise lordship over them. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I can't leave out that part. If I'm not becoming more and more of a servant to God and to man, then I'm not becoming more and more like Jesus. I need to yield my rights to my plans, because a servant doesn't have the privilege to choose his job. I think one of the passages in the scriptures that speak to me as a servant of Jesus Christ is John 12, 26, where Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him what? Follow me. See, so often we get the idea, well, Lord, I'm going to serve you, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve you by playing the piano. I'm going to serve you by singing. I'm going to serve you by teaching the adult Sunday school class. But have you paused and considered, is that what Jesus wants me to do? Is that where he is for me? If any man serve me, let him follow me. What is it that Jesus wants me to do today, tonight, in serving him?
Dr. Ralph Bell, Associate Evangelist for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, speaks about being a servant wherever God calls us to go and whatever he calls us to do.
Is your life a controlled, volitional life? You never find a spirit-filled person saying, my life is my own. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do as I please. I'm too big now. I don't have time to preach in that little church. I need a large congregation, a large pulpit. I'm a television personality, and I don't have time to fellowship with the little people, to go out on that street corner, to hand out that gospel tract, to go to that prison. I'm going to do what I want to do. You never find a spirit-filled person talking that way. I remember being in the Philippines sharing the gospel, and I fell into conversation with a young teenage girl, Filipino. She was excited and filled with enthusiasm and joy. It was all over her face. She was excited about the Sunday school class she was teaching. So I asked her to tell me about it. And she said she had a group of little boys and girls in the poor part of the Philippines. And every Sunday, she would teach them the scriptures and they would open their lives to Jesus Christ. And I said, well, do you meet in a church? And what kind of a church? She said, oh, no. We meet at the garbage dump. I said, where? She said, at the garbage dump. We gather together, their homes surrounded, and we sit on a pile of garbage and I share to them the Word of God. And she said, oh, the stench is terrible, and when it rains, the children have to be careful where they walk because they could sink into garbage up to their waistline. But we are sharing the Word, and young people are finding Jesus Christ as Savior. She was a servant. In the truest sense of the word. Is your life like that? Jesus reminds us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and the greatest among you shall be the servant. Are you willing to follow his discipline as a servant?
Speaker and writer Dolly Meredith, who directs Woman to Woman Ministries, shares in this final quotation about servanthood, looking to Jesus Christ, our perfect model of total submission.
Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus Christ. We limit his ministry. We limit our ministry because of selfishness. We don't want to serve. I want to share with you a portion of scripture that I have to read every so often because I need it. Walk along with me and see if it hits you too in the same way. If, therefore, you've received any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, this is Jesus we're looking at, then in turn give. Now, you won't find that in the Scriptures. But I picked up on something the pastor said one time. In turn, give. And this is how you give. Not from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not grasp for equality. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made into the likeness of men. Now that blows my mind. We don't like to hear those words today, servanthood. We don't like it at all. We want our way. It's not popular. I want to close by sharing with you something that David Maines stated. He's the director of the Chapel of the Air radio program. He said this at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in 1980. Get a picture of what we're looking at. Imagine a conquering king who has kept the best of the captives for his own service, going over his instructions to the newly appointed steward or slave. And he says this, "From this day on, you're to begin thinking in terms of your master's desires, not what will please you personally. You're no longer to dwell on matters of your reputation, your comforts, your preferences, only mine. Realize also that I am the head of a great kingdom. No one steward can begin to do all that I require. Therefore, learn to cooperate with my other servants wherever possible." That's how I would have it. The role you've been given is not something you deserve by rights. You should be dead. It is only because I am merciful that you've been granted this privilege. And finally, the life that you once lived is forever past. You now have only the option of serving me or the enemy. The more you learn of him, the happier you'll be that you do not labor under his flag. And then the king says, "I am confident that the more you learn of me, the more grateful you will be for who I am." End quote. Men and women, we have a choice to make. Are you going to choose to serve right where you are, to exemplify and demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ right where you are, to by choice be his servant? And do you know how he asks us to serve? To serve the people, the human beings around us. His servant first in my home, servant to my husband by choice, servant to my children, his servant in my local church, using those gifts and abilities there first and then reaching out into the community, sharing the gospel with the down and outer as well as the upper and inner, and they're around, and they hurt just as much. Just as much.
Next, Robert E. Coleman shares about disciple-making through the small group.
There is a staggering potential for renewal in our day in the small group. What we have seen through the Old Testament, we've seen in the life of Christ and the developing church, will always come out again when the church is in revival. In times of renewal, you will see it, like in the pietistic revival of the Reformation, in their Bible study, in their times for prayer. You'll see it in the class meeting of the Wesleyan Revival. You'll see it in the reading houses and the Bible study groups of the Awakenings in America. You will see it in the development of the great missionary outreach. I think one of the most visible expressions of it in our generation is the church in mainland China. By any comparison, it is the greatest example of church growth in this generation. Those who are an estimate to know the development of that church tell us 30 years ago there were about no more than 2 million evangelical Christians in China. Today, estimates are between 30 and 50 million Christians, some even higher. And during this time, they had very little opportunity to draw upon the resources of a support system like church buildings, colleges, seminaries, even a professional clergy. For 10 years, their professional clergy were either in prison, sent to the reorientation farms, or martyred. And they certainly had no access to the media, nor could they promise everybody how nice it would be to join up. And it was during this period of intense persecution and adversity that they rose to their finest hour. They couldn't rely upon the supports that we feel so essential. But those who truly believed, of course the Rice Christians immediately fell away, but the true believers in their homes began to return to the New Testament. And with their own families, they made disciples. And then with their neighbors, and with those who lived down the street, and with those they worked beside every day in the farms, they began to bring the message of Jesus Christ. And they have demonstrated in this generation what we should have always known by reading the book of Acts. God can actually get along with our seminaries, our colleges, our conferences, our TV, our radio, or even a professional clergy. Think of it, Pastor. If the people of God themselves will exercise their priesthood and do the work of Jesus. And one of the greatest potentials of this is developing in the context of faith the same thing by which we learn in the physical level, the same principle that God ingrained into the universe when He made us in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The principle of the family is the small group. And it is the way that God in this generation will bring revival to His church. And as we go forth across the land to herald the name of Jesus, it is the way the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. And then Jesus will come in His glory. Hallelujah! Aren't you glad you're a part of this fellowship?
Howard Hendricks addresses the necessity of rebuking sin in a small group member.
All you have to have is 10 people in a group and one man living in sin, refusing to respond to a brother who goes to him, refusing to respond to two or three who assume the responsibility of helping him, refusing to take the counsel of a group of spirit-controlled men. He will torpedo your group. Now, my friends, we know very little of it. And we like to respond to some of the nicer phases of group dynamics, but we don't like to assume the more nasty forms. But it's just as biblical. And I think we are paying a tragic harvest. In fact, it is my judgment that one of the weakest links we are facing in terms of developing people is that we do not have enough individuals who will confront an individual with his sin, his limitation. If you don't believe it, ask how many friends you have who will do it with you. How many people in your ministry have had an individual who sat down and said, "Friend, you got problems, and I'd like to help you." All of us know the problems exist. We just keep looking the other way. Open up. Go away. But you know, they don't go away. They get bigger. You never solve a problem by avoiding it. You just meet it in a larger, more devastating form. Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual will club him. You got that verse, don't you? Ye who are spiritual do what? That's a medical term. That's a term used of a fracture in which two bones are completely out of joint. And you bring them back so that they knit together and heal. Restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Let you be tempted. I don't think we have begun, my friends, to explore the therapeutic value of a Christian group. And especially in our generation.
creating an atmosphere for open sharing and honest communication in a small group may seem difficult, but it is essential. Leading small group author and speaker Lyman Coleman, who founded and heads Serendipity Ministries, offers real help and practical advice in opening the lives of individuals to one another in a small group setting.
You need to let me tell my story before you try to help me with my life. And that's true for everyone in a group. And that's the reason why so few groups ever make it. They've studied the book for 50 years, and they still can't call on each other at 3 o'clock in the morning. Hey, the greatest gift we'll ever give our group is the gift of our story. And sometimes we do everything but that in the beginning of a group, and then wonder why the group didn't gel. Hey, we need to tell our story, our past, our roots, where we're coming from, the people that helped make me who I am, the milestones in my spiritual development, my present, where I am right now in my pilgrimage, in my future, where I would like to be. You need to let me tell that story. Then we go on to second base, and you need to tell me thanks. I call it affirmation. You see, every one of us need to be told that our story is beautiful, because some of us don't think we are beautiful anyway. We've heard a lot about being dumb and stupid and no count and no good, but few people have ever told us that our life was a beautiful story. I call it the unwrapping process. You start off in a group, and the first night we say, this is who I am. And you say, thank you for sharing that. Now who are you? And I would say, well, I'm this. And you say, wow, that's beautiful. Now who are you? And I'd say, well, I'm this. And you're going to say, I love it. Now who are you? And I'm going to say, I'm this. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where God gives us gifts for caring for each other.
Tom Phillips discusses the strengths and potential weaknesses of small group versus one-on-one disciple making. He provides wonderful insight into why one specific strategy for disciple making may not be effective for every individual.
Now, there are some people who are not ready for small groups. Let me explain. When we were in one of our Canadian crusades, there was a couple leaving their home who had just come to Christ. They were going to a small group study. The woman turned to the husband as they went out the front door. She said to the husband, what's a small group study? He said, oh, that's where you discuss the Bible together. She said, you mean I have to talk? He said, sure, everybody talks. Just be a few people, though, just 6-10 people. You know what she said? I'm not going. And she didn't. The pastor called me and said, what do we do? And of course, we had to fall back on one-on-one. So a person who's timid, a person who maybe doesn't want to share their feelings or their emotions in a small group, you carry them into one-on-one. Also, what if you have a person who is going through so much emotional turmoil at that moment that they need more TLC than the average person? For example, and it's not unusual to have a person who's going through a divorce come to Christ in the middle of that process because they're driven to something other than themselves. They have no answers. Or what if a person had a drug problem and they're working through that when they come to Christ? They're not going to go into a small group and just open up and tell everything that's happened. What if they were a prostitute? They're not going to go into a small group and just open up. So there are certain people, not everybody, but select people, who need the one-on-one approach, because they really do need to open up. They need a catharsis. They need someone to listen to them and to love them in the midst of where they are. Now, you don't need one-on-one for every person. It's not the best approach. Small groups is, because you've got a lot more networking, a lot more caring, a lot more friendships built. But there are those people who need one-on-one, okay?
Ralph Naber, Jr. is president of Touch Outreach Ministries. Closing session 11, he speaks about admitting our flaws to those whom we are discipling.
I really believe that an important part of being a disciple maker is being honest with the person you're discipling, because you see, they're going to see it anyway. And it's really embarrassing when the person you're discipling sees your flaws and they don't know whether you see them or not, you know. And it's worse than saying, hey, you know, you need an underarm deodorant because you know how it is. And it really is great, you know, when you have somebody come up and say, listen, I've been working out and I got BO, so don't get too close while we talk. I'm trying to say, since you are going to pass on to others the fact, it's a good thing to also tell them, this is the area where I can help you, and this is the area where I, too, am bankrupt. Don't expect any help. Because then they will be open to be discipled in that area by somebody who can disciple them. And we are moving toward an understanding of what the body of Christ is. I do not believe that disciple-making takes place effectively only on a one-to-one basis. Because even though you and I have the fragrance of the Lord in us, unlike Jesus, who had the fragrance of the Lord in all of himself, I have the fragrance of the Lord in only part of me. Please be patient with me. He isn't finished with me yet. And so I plug this disciple of mine into the body. And if I am an effective disciple maker, I will say, now in addition to the things I'm teaching you, here is one who can teach you in this area. Go and learn. And here is an individual who can share with you in this area. Go and learn. Now, it may hurt the ego of a disciple maker who thinks that he can be all things to all men to do this, but it truly, it's a blessed thing.
This completes taped content for Session 11. In Session 12, we will be discussing the fulfillment of the Great Commission and gaining a vision for the needs of the world. Walt Hendrickson speaks about priorities and what we should be investing our lives in.
Now, there are only two things that last forever, two and only two. And many of you have heard this before, but let's review it again. Two things last forever: people and the Word of God. And I don't care how well you build anything else, God's program for it is total annihilation. It's going to burn. And the souls of people and the Word of God is all that is going to last forever. Now, I'm not a very brilliant man, but at least I can scope that one out. If there are only two things that last forever, if there are only two things that transcend history, then I'm an idiot if I give myself to anything but those two things. I can either take my life and invest it for that which will rot when I die, or I can take things, my life, and invest it in that which will live with me forever and ever. That's the choice that's mine. Vision is the ability to see that. That's vision. Not only to see it, but to be motivated by it, to let it really grab you, to let it dictate every action in your life.
South Carolina clergyman Steve Cloud speaks about the need for godly vision.
I think one of the great, great needs in our day is for men and women with vision. People who can see. You know, when the Pharisees looked at Simon Peter, I'm confident that they saw an impetuous, impulsive, hot-headed, unlearned fisherman. And yet when Jesus Christ saw Simon Peter, he saw a rock, a leader of men, a writer. He saw one who would be used to even help a group of men gel together that could be used in winning the world. There's a difference in being able to see. So one of the things that I see as far as vision is concerned, what is a vision? It allows other people to see. It allows you to see what other people fail to see. A man of far horizons has been spoken of as an individual with a vision. There's some people that are sitting on the sidelines and saying it can't be done. It won't be accomplished. Boy, it's tough to serve Jesus here. Kids just aren't responsive. The parents don't care. You know, the situation that I'm in, my staff, my church, my facilities, my budget, my problems. And there are those that focus on the negative. And while they focus on the negative, their whole world, their community lies dormant and dead. And yet somebody else comes in that exact same situation and is a result of a life that is being filled with the Spirit of God and is flowing with the Spirit of God and having eyes to see what other people fail to see. Then through an available life, there comes a harvest. There were a few people in Jesus' day who saw that the fields were white. But the fields were white. And I believe everything in me, the fields are white today. And God is simply looking for men and women to stand in the gap. Men and women who are not going to limit God because of a lack of a willingness to dream. Or not limit God in what they believe that God can do.
Many are afraid to surrender their lives completely to Christ, wondering what God may lead them to. Bill Bright offers a personal illustration encouraging us to trust God completely. Are we trusting God completely in our lives?
My wife and I have two dear sons. One is 6, the other is 10. They're very precious to us. I'm often gone traveling, and I frankly would not be here tonight. I do not even like to travel. I'm a homebody. I prefer to just stay home and do what I have to do. But the love of Christ constraineth me to do what I do, and I do not consider myself a martyr for doing what I do. But in the flesh, if I had my desire, I would not be here. I would stay at home. I love my lads. I like to be with them. I ask them when I come home from work for dinner in the evening, when I am home, what do you like to do? Let's wrestle. And so we wrestle. And they're getting to the place now where they give me a good workout. We have great fun together. Suppose when I return home on this trip, they come to me to say, Daddy, we love you. We've missed you. And we've decided we'll do anything you want us to do. We stand at attention, Dad. What do you want? Now, what do you think I would do with them? If I were to respond to that attitude as the average Christian thinks of God, I would take them to the shoulders and I would shake them. And I would say, I've been waiting for this day. I'm going to make you regret this decision as long as you live. I'm going to take all the fun out of your life. Spinach 3 times a day. It's amazing how many people are afraid of God. They're afraid that if they surrender their thrones to Christ, they'll end up on the mission field. They'll have to give away their businesses. They'll lose their loved ones. Impressions, weird, strange impressions from the enemy have kept Christians from saying, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. But let me say this without any fear of contradiction. You can trust God. He is a loving Father. But many people do not trust God because they do not know who He is. And they do not know their spiritual heritage. You and I are men and women of destiny when we become Christians. And the power of God is available to us. We are not ordinary people anymore. Not that we should boast in our own abilities, but only in Christ.
Dr. Timothy Booker is Associate Professor of Evangelism at Wheaton Graduate School and a staff member of the Billy Graham Center's Institute of Evangelism. His challenge from Galatians chapter 6 calls us to keep sowing the good seed for the fulfilling of our Lord's great commission.
Verse 9 tells us that we're to not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Sowing seeds of the Spirit is hard work. It's difficult work. The opposition is there, both from the evil spiritual world as well as from the fallen world in which we live. And it's so easy to give up. And hence the admonition here to keep going. Scripture tells us that in due time, we will reap. It's an encouragement to persevere. It's a reminder that God's timing is not ours. But in God's appointed time, in His season, when God's perspective says it's time,
we will reap. Why do we grow weary in sowing good seed? Why do we need to be admonished to persevere? Well, Scripture gives us several reasons. Sometimes it's because of persecution. We simply get tired and want to give up. Or because of unfavorable circumstances. It's very easy to walk along a level plain, but when it becomes going uphill, it's easy to get discouraged and want to give up. Sometimes we get discouraged because we feel we're not appreciated for the work in which we're doing. Someone has said, the true way that you know whether or not you're a servant is how you respond when you're treated like one. We like to be thought of as servants, but when we're treated like servants, somehow that's not what we bargained for. And we get discouraged and give up. Another reason is because of lack of nourishment. We're trying to be involved in a spiritual harvest by using earthly food and without nourishing ourselves daily in God's Word and in prayer. It's easy to lose perspective on the harvest. But I think the greatest reason why we grow discouraged, why we tend to give up, is because we have a wrong perspective on the time of the harvest. In this instant society in which we live, where everything is instant and right now, when we labor and labor and give and give and give and look at the result and it doesn't appear to be there, we say, what's wrong? Why don't I have instant results? Why don't I have an instant harvest? Everything else in the world is that way. God has reserved much of the harvest for the future. It's a useful truth, not only as a warning to those who would sow bad seed, but as an encouragement to those of us who would attempt to sow good seed. Are you here this morning and you're discouraged? You're weary in well-doing? God's word to you this morning is, do not be discouraged. The harvest is coming. Persevere. Keep on. Gain a fresh perspective. The harvest is certain. It will arrive. 2 John verse 8 tells us to watch ourselves, that we might not lose what has been accomplished, that we may receive a full reward. It was the great Puritan John Brown who observed that many times we as Christians are like children. We desire to sow and reap in the same day. See, it's very easy to become tired of sowing spiritual seeds when day after day there appears to be no harvest. God's Word tells us to keep going, to persevere. In due time, in His time, we shall reap what we've sown more than we've sown.
Billy Graham speaks on commitment to Christ. Following Christ is not easy, but required of all true believers.
Don't tell people that it's easy to follow Christ. Make it tough and challenging as Jesus did. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Think of it. Few. Only a few. Some people have asked me, do you think heaven will be large enough for all the people that are going there? It's going to be too large. Jesus said only a few are going to be on that narrow road. It's too tough. Oh, there are many professing Christians who call themselves Christians, but they're really not totally committed to Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. How many are denying self, our self-centeredness, and take up his cross? The cross, what does that mean? I believe that it means that you identify yourself with Christ on the cross. He said, I'm going to die publicly, openly, before all the crowds. They're going to laugh. They're going to ridicule. Will you come and stand with me? You see, if you come to Christ, or if a person comes to Christ, they may go back to their friends. They may go back to their home. They may go back to their school. They may go back to their place of work. And people may laugh at them and ridicule them or persecute them. When Shackleton, the explorer, ran an ad in the New York paper to recruit men for his venture to the South Pole, he said, here's what he said in his ad. Wanted men to spend several months in the Arctic, long hours, low pay, very little food, poor accommodation. Do you know what happened? that ad broke all the newspaper's records in response to a help wanted ad. Why? People want a challenge. They want something hard. Young people all over the world want something to believe in. They want someone to follow that makes it tough. Conversion is more than a psychological phenomenon. It's a turning of the whole man to Christ. It's a conscious commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. He is to be your life's priority. We are to follow Christ in discipleship.
Real commitment to Jesus Christ as His disciple requires a total yielding to God, a willingness to die to ourselves and to live unto Christ. Only then can we experience real victory and lasting fruit for His kingdom. Dr. Paul Cedar is president of the Evangelical Free Church of America denomination and chairman of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. In the following message, he urges complete commitment to our Lord.
The Apostle Paul has been sharing his old life and his new life. The old life to which he died and the new life to which he has come. The old things he's put off. And he says, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I count them rubbish. That's a polite translation. It literally means dung. I count them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Do you hear what Paul's saying? I want to die. All the stuff that was important to me in the past is now like dung. I count it loss. I count it worthless. And now I want to walk in Jesus Christ. I want to know Christ. Too many Christians, they only know about Christ. He didn't want to know about Christ. He wanted to know Christ personally. And the power of His resurrection. And I want to become like Him. That's the ultimate goal of Christianity, friends. Become like Him. To not only believe in His teaching, to not only believe in Him as an historical character, but to come to know Him and to live for Him and to live by the power of His resurrection and to grow to increasingly become like Him, even in His sufferings and even in His death. It's time to die. Never can have that kind of life if we're not willing to die. Because Christ brings to us a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Listen, friends, to the Word of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth unto a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, that sums up Christianity about as well as it can be summed up. The question is, how does it sum up our lives? How do our lives relate to this teaching? First of all, have we experienced a new birth? Have you been born anew of the Spirit? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've come to God and say, Lord, I'm willing to give up the old. I'm willing to die to myself and to believe in Christ and to give my life to Him and to no longer live life in my own strength but by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? If not, you're very foolish if you're not afraid of death. It's your enemy. It's going to get you. But there are others who said, surely I've done that. But we don't live like we have. We look like everybody else. We go the same places. We drink the same beverages. We live the same kind of lifestyle. We swear a little more politely with kind of Christian swear words. And we wonder why Christianity has no power. Why our lives are so empty and meaninglessness. It is because, friends, they always will be until we are willing to live the life of death. So, until we can say with the Apostle Paul, I die daily. Someone has said it well. Christianity begins where religion ends, with the resurrection. And Jesus Christ wants to be resurrected in our lives, dear friends. He wants to live in us and through us. We no longer live by our own righteousness, by our own strength, by our own power. We no longer depend upon our own resources and our own ingenuity and our own ability. We die to self and we depend upon God. Christ is the center of my life. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. Through me. And that is a result. I have a living hope. If there's anybody in this world who ought to have hope, it is the person who has died to self, who has experienced the new birth, and then who is living the life of dying daily to self. The result is power. The result is peace. The result, the fruit of the Spirit. But friends, somehow right on the top, the cherry on top of the topping on top of the sundae, the cherry is hope. What a way to live. Now we come back to our basic premise, and with this we close. Friend, we are not really prepared to live until we're ready to die. Are you prepared to die? Are you really living?
In this last quotation of Session 12, Dr. Robert Coleman speaks of the commitment of every believer in Christ, the commitment of our very lives.
And here is expressed the kind of commitment expected of those who testify to the blood of Christ. Did you notice? It is a commitment unto death. It's very significant that the word witness in the New Testament literally translates martyr. And it was certainly understood this way by the early Christians. For when they were sent forth by our Lord to be His witnesses, they knew it involved more than just the verbal testimony of their lips. It meant, on their part, a willingness to die for their confession. Of course, there were some then, as today, who tried to find some compromise. And to them again and again, Paul addressed the letters that they should reckon themselves to the fact that they are dead. Dead to this world, dead to sin, but alive unto God. And he himself testified, I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live, But the life that I now live is no longer my own. I belong to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. To the church at Rome, he wrote, "If we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, what difference does it make? We are the Lord's." If that's your experience, the devil's got a problem on his hands, because you've already met the enemy and you're more than conqueror.
This completes taped content for Session 12. You have completed all taped excerpts for the Disciple Making Self-Study course.